Well, the meaning of family has become blurred, has it not, in our generation? Divorce has literally scarred astonishing numbers of families over the years, and the consequences have been literally lifelong for so many. And in recent years, the so-called traditional family is being replaced by single-parent families. It's just the time in which we live. These things have swollen as a problem in our society, and there are reasons for that. We're going to address some of these today. Now, same-sex unions are trying to redefine marriage. But I ask this question, do these new laws, these new demands really redefine the family? You know, society is changing, there's no question about that. But it is one of accommodation and permissiveness where attitudes, new laws, and a rejection of religious values have literally turned the meaning of family upside down. I can only contrast that, and some of those of us who are older in the congregation probably look at things now, I certainly do, and wonder, almost with the same wonder that I do about what has happened to the Church of God, what has happened to our society has literally turned things so upside down in a way that we would never have imagined had we not really looked at the Word of God in the context of what is happening. Now, what in order to kind of review that and come from that standpoint, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Because here we find a definition of what family life is like apart from God. What happens? And we are finding right now more fulfillment in our society than we ever expected of some of these kinds of things. Romans 1, we'll read verses 18 through 32 to get some background. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The truth of the family, I might add. It's being suppressed. Little by little, step by step, what is a family is being eroded by the acceptance of what is not according to God's will and not according to the truth of God. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You know, even looking at nature, which I've heard some commentators talk about relative to the family, same-sex marriages and so forth. Even with that pattern, it's absolute rejection because of the rejection of all that God stands for, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I'd like to continue over just a little bit and pick it up in the kind of description that Paul is writing about here to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Now we have movie personalities, entertainment personalities that parade this kind of behavior, and it's defended and applauded, literally applauded. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. I challenge you to tune into the news and find a good story. Aberrant, abominable behavior is the headline of every newscast every day. It's horrific things. And there is a danger, brethren, to become a little bit inured, a little hardened, a little calloused by these kinds of reports. We still have to not become desensitized. And the way we do that is we keep turning back to God's Word to find the pattern of right behavior. And it's not just in, you know, family matters, but in all matters of our lives. It's a challenge. We have all been a product of this society in one way or the other, of our own generation with its strengths and its weaknesses. And my generation didn't have some of the strengths of the younger generation, for sure. It may have had some strengths that this one doesn't have. But each one has its strengths, but they also have their weaknesses, and we need to be attuned to those in order to avoid what is wrong. In light of how the structure of the family is under assault at the present time, I wanted to take this opportunity, and the fact that I'm speaking on this topic during my assigned slot here is, again, coincidental as we looked at it, and even the children singing. We didn't really plan that on our own. That was planned for us. And I grin, echo what Mr. Voss was speaking about in his topic. It ties in so neatly for our instructions. But we do need to know what the family is and what it means from God's perspective. I may touch on some scriptures that Mr. Voss did as I begin here, but I'll have some others as well. According to the Word of God, and this is important for us to understand, it's an argument I don't think a lot of people will accept, but the family is God's creation. He specifically established the family as the foundational institution of human society. And when that goes awry, human society goes awry. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and pick up, again, echoing what we've already read to an extent, but I'll read a little further. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." We look like our Creator in physical form, though He is spiritual, which again gives us understanding that God does have form. It's just that it's in the spiritual realm, or the realm of spirit, I should say. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds." And again, the God family has dominion, and God is passing that on to His children, as it were, here. "And over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them." Not just male, not just female, but male and female, because that, again, was something that He had in mind for establishing a family. Male and female, so that other humans could be born, and God's family, again, looking, these other humans looking just like the Creator, could be brought into this world for God's ultimate purposes. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" I read over that quickly for a purpose. God blessed them. And in His blessing, it was this creation of male and female, and then saying, "Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then we continue. I think I'm going to stop right there in the context of what I'm reading. And let's go to Genesis 2 now and begin to read in verse 18 down through verse 25. Genesis 2, verse 18. Another facet of this creation account of from God's Word, and it adds a little more insight into what was done. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. These verses are verses you need to kind of mull over and think about and understand what, in all of the vast abilities of God, which are limitless, what he has chosen to accomplish in recreating, literally recreating, his own kind. That's what the story of Genesis is about, each after its own kind. But there came this moment when God began to recreate himself. Quite a challenge. And he looks down on that with all seriousness, brethren, about how we preserve what he has begun. And this is an area that we can be a light in. And there aren't a lot of those lights anymore, as certainly as there needs to be. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, just a little bit more in this beginning account. "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind," or Adam is really the word there, "in the day that they were created." Male and female. So when we talk about the biblical family, we know it begins in with a man and a woman. And then as the account unfolds, we see that they were exceedingly blessed, that they literally filled the earth with their offspring before the flood. We don't know what the population was, but if the earth was filled with violence, evidently it was mankind doing that. But after God destroyed the earth through the flood and preserved only one man's family, let's note what he told that family to do. Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read just verse 1 of Genesis chapter 9. You see, God's intention, God's purpose, was not derailed by man's rebellion, as it will not be in our day and age. The family will continue and eventually will fulfill what God has in mind. Genesis 9 and verse 1, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" In his blessings, he wanted this family structure to become extant all over the earth, of having children, a man and a woman marrying each other. And this was the pattern that he wanted established. God isn't after a small family, it doesn't sound like, is he? He wanted the earth again filled with mankind. Isaiah 45:18 gives us a little bit of insight. And I'd like you to go with me to that verse. One of those, I think, profound verses in the Bible, talking about, and this is God's testimony of himself, "For thus says the Lord," and this is Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it and did not create it in vain." Wasn't serendipity. He just didn't throw a bunch of planets out into the universe and stars and all the celestial type of objects that are out there. He did something. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. He made this earth to be inhabited, and the way it was to be inhabited was to be populated with his kind as far as the mankind, and to not be scarce in numbers, but to literally fill the earth. When God called Abraham, it was this man's family that God used to fulfill his plan. And we see that God does work through families. I'd like to see, go back to Genesis 18 and verse 19 this time. And there is a key statement made here by God about Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19. Notice what God says. And this comes on the heels of the great blessings that God had promised that he was going to fulfill in Abraham and his descendants. For I have known him. He's established a relationship with Abraham. Abraham has proven himself faithful by obeying God and leaving his own homeland to wander in the promised land. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Some conditional qualities there. And when the descendants of Abraham went into rebellion against God, God could not fulfill his promises. And yet, because he had established through his word that he would complete what he had begun, God would correct the nation. Our nation is coming up on a time just like that. Where can you find a parallel for our society biblically? We talked about it before. It's in the periods of rebellion when every man did what was right in his own sight. And there was a huge price to pay for that, as there will be in the future. And the family is kind of the canary in the tunnel. And the canary is really sick right now, if we use that analogy and carry it out. Psalm 78, verses 5 and 8 is a reinforcement of what I just read, and I want to also point that up because of the importance that God places on the generational aspect of a family obeying God. As we've probably said before, and make the statement, how many generations will sustain their faith in God before they completely go off into disobedience? Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The generation we're in now fulfills that last part of what I've just quoted to you from Psalm 78. In the process of time, God reminded Abraham's descendants of their family responsibility. I'd like to read that in Deuteronomy 7. Verses 6 through 11, at least parts of that. Try to get the sense as we go through these. God's commands were longitudinal, if that's the right way to say that. They projected out into the future. There was no capping of his expectation that family after family, generation after generation, would keep what God had commanded. And why? It's the correct way. It's the only way in which God can be a part of that generation if they walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 7, let's begin reading in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. Remember what I just read in Genesis about God's statement to Abraham, I have known him for a particular purpose, that he would teach his children. Similar statement being made here, even more powerfully. In verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of them with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And I'll stop right there. God had to deliver Israel to establish and to keep going what he had promised the fathers. He's going to have to do that again. And he will do it again because of his word. But for us, we need to heed the warnings of God and apply them very personally and also lift our voices, as has been spoken of. Maybe some will listen. And maybe we can help reestablish the family. It's interesting, the song that the little children were singing from Malachi, the turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers. It is a theme for us to live by. There are three examples of families who were offered absolutely unparalleled opportunities. I would use that term. Incredible opportunities. And the first one was Saul. I'd like to go over to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and just pick up a few things in verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Because Saul had been chosen out of all of Israel to become the king of Israel. Head and shoulders above anybody else. A handsome man. A born leader, as you might say. And God loved him. God called him with the expectation that he would fulfill God's commandments. Didn't happen that way. He still had his freedom to choose. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Opportunities lost. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. He was rejected, as were all of his offspring. They died. The sons of Saul died with him. A tragic end of what could have been an outstanding example or opportunity. Now let's look at David in 2 Samuel. This time in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 17, the account's given. I'm not going to read the full account, but highlight some things from it. I'm sorry, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'll just pick up a few things here beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of the enemies, or his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells inside of tent curtains. And at first Nathan says, well, you go ahead and do whatever's in your heart to do, and God didn't accept that, but rather he made a statement that was really incredible because of its far-reaching aspects. And because David was found to be an obedient individual, it says in verse 8, "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel." Where has he taken some of us from to become rulers over his people? God has called each and every one of you, and I've heard Mr. Link say this so often, with the expectation and the full confidence that we could all make it, that we could take hold of that crown that was offered to us and not let anyone take it away from us, which primarily falls back on our own heads by disobedience. Verse 9, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Now notice the incredible promises that begin to unfold for David here, for David from God. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom," or his kingdom. "He shall build a house for my name," speaking of Solomon, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." What a relationship for God to have with his creation. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from being before you. Whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Quite a promise. I wanted to read that again from this context. One faithful man, God so honored to make these kinds of promises to. We're going to read of another example here shortly that's very, very similar. Brethren, we have those kinds of opportunities set before us if we remain faithful. You know, David has his opportunities, but, you know, how limited is God in terms of his ability to bless not only us, but those we may have influence on? And the picture gets a lot bigger here as we continue and as we will see. I'd like to jump ahead. I was going to read about Jeroboam, and let me just highlight something, because Jeroboam is almost a parallel account of Saul. Jeroboam was given Israel, the 10 tribes, and he would have done for Jeroboam what he had done for David. The opportunity was there. Jeroboam rejected that, and as a consequence, all of Jeroboam's dozens of sons were eliminated. They died without being sustained in the kingdom that God had first given to their father. But because of his rebellion, the family line stopped. Something, again, for us to think about. What I would like to do now is go over to really one of my favorite examples in all of Scripture, and it is Jeremiah 35. And read some of the highlights in this chapter. An incredible account, especially understanding who the Rechabites are, living in Israel, but not native Israelites. Jeremiah 35, verses 1 and 2. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Interesting challenge. So this is what he did. In verse 5, Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, Drink wine. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. That father had exerted a lot of influence on his children generationally. You know, several had already arisen following what he had commanded them. You shall not plant a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. They were strangers in Israel. And thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charges us to drink no wine in all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters. And they explain their obedience. God goes on to contrast that with Judah, how they had, though God had sent prophets to them and his servants, warning them time after time, they didn't listen. They just turned a deaf ear to it. Verse 17 of this chapter 35 of Jeremiah, notice what is being promised here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not heard, and I have called to them, and they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all of his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Because they simply obeyed the instructions of their father, good instructions for the times and circumstances that they were in, God gives a promise here that is tantamount to eternal life in one sense, that he will not lack a man to stand before me forever. There's great implications in the promises. Exactly how that plays out, you know, we can speculate a little bit on, but again, a remarkable promise. Why? It was so rare that a family would have that kind of sustainability in terms of keeping the standards and the rules. Something for us to think about, brethren. Let's take some time and review what responsibilities exist within the biblical family from God's perspective this time. I'd like to just look at some things in Ephesians. I'm going to use that as a summary statement, just to be reminded again at this Feast of Tabernacles, the way a family is structured, and be aware of the fact that Paul felt it a necessity to establish this teaching in the Church of God for his time and for ours. So let's read beginning in verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 33. Ephesians 5, verse 22. If your name's mentioned here, highlight it in your notes. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That doesn't mean that men have authority over all women. That's not what it's saying here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's where the relationship is. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, now here's the little caveat here that puts the burden on husbands. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Help your wives. Tend to your wives first. They're always at the front of the line. Their call always come in. That's something I remember Mr. Armstrong, as busy as he was. If there was a wife, a call coming in from Loma, she got through. And that was the way he structured his family. And I think it's an important point to remember. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Deep caring here that Jesus Christ has for the church is our standard as husbands for our wives. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Again, if we uphold, if we lift up the arms of our wives as husbands, we make them important. What a different kind of a relationship we'll have. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. If we have those kinds of examples in the church, we can pass on some heritage to our own children, and they to their children, and so forth, as the Rechabites did. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then, quoting again what we've already read from Genesis. This is a great mystery, he goes on to say, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And dropping right down, again, this quick overview of the family structure. Children, chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the New Testament version of what we've already read from the Old Testament, of how we should deal. Now, there are exceptions, right, to all of this. My parents aren't in the church. They're dead. There are all kinds of things. I mean, the instructions go on. How can you honor dead parents? Well, you can keep your crown, brethren. You can be there when they come up, not having missed, but rather fulfilled the calling that God has given to you. All kinds of ways to apply this. I bring it up so that we can each think about it and ingest what is being said here and then put it into action. Now, I have to get in the downhill slope and hurry up a little bit. You know, the biblical family actually transcends the human relationships we now have. The family has a far greater meaning in what God is preparing. Mr. Voss touched on that in his first sermon of the day here. Jesus made an interesting statement about himself and about those who were his family members. And let's read at least one account in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50 is the reference here. While he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he took a golden moment here, an opportunity to make a point. And it's recorded for us. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother, here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's prioritizing things here from God's perspective. We need to look at each other. We can work on our family relationships right here and now as we keep our little group knit together with love and forgiveness, long-suffering, and patience, and all those virtues that you'd like to see in a strong family. Luke's parallel account is in Luke 8, 21. I'm not going to turn over with you. I will cite just a part of that. And it says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. We are the ones who had that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. Mark 10, verse 28 and 30 has just a little bit more in this picture. Then Mark 10:28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. You will be blessed in this age at this time with this church family," he adds, "with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Quite a promise on the relationship that we have at this present time. There are several scriptures that I could turn to, reminding us of what Jesus Christ said was the cost of discipleship. How even our own physical families would turn against us and would deliver us up even to death because of what we believed. And yet that should not change our approach at all. But we are told those things so that we're aware of the kind of things that may arise in our calling, and certainly many of you have already experienced similar things. Some of your family may think you're crazy. I know there. I think I've told the story before that, you know, this. Personally, I've been threatened, not by family, but because of the truth, you know, with an irate mother that I was trying to convince her daughter to walk in this way of life. Said, "If I ever see you again, I'm going to put a shotgun on your head." And, you know, I think she was serious. I believed her. I went to Ambassador College. But, again, brethren, I've heard stories in the church, have really suffered. Don't be surprised about that. Don't even be discouraged by that. Rejoice like the disciples did when they counted it all joy to suffer persecution for Jesus Christ. They won't understand now. They will then. There is coming a time when all will understand. That's certainly out in front of us. Jesus Christ made a very telling and interesting statement in John 20, verse 17, as it is recorded for us. John 20 and verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Our Father, Jesus Christ, taught his disciples that his Father, his God, was their God. And that teaching has come down to us today. There's a reason why we call God Father, and it's, you know, that ultimate thing that Mr. Voss was speaking about in terms of the kingdom of God. We could go to Romans 8, and we probably will before the feast is over, even on the last great day. But it talks about all of creation kind of on the edge of its seat, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Being sons of God, children of God, brethren of Jesus Christ, is our future. And that means that we need to work on that family relationship constantly to prepare for it and have a part in it. And I can't even begin to, as long as I've been in the church, put words to the future that is ahead in anticipation of the things that God will reveal. What is he limited by? What can he not do? Only what he chooses not to do. Well, brethren, there comes a day in the future when God is going to wipe away all tears and establish his family forever. He will be God. We will be his sons, his children. And that day is a certainty. It is in his plan. God has promised that just as surely as he made promises to Abraham, and has, because he has said these things, he has fulfilled them. We can take a lot of solace, a lot of encouragement and strengthening of faith by understanding that what God has said he will do, he absolutely will do. When you think about family, think about your own family, certainly. How you can be better at doing all the different roles that you've been given to do. But think about the biblical family, the family of God, the family that will endure forever and ever, and the family that you and I have been called to become a part of. Let's make sure that we, as we always say at the end of this sermon, that appeal, let's make sure that we fulfill what God has called us to fulfill. He wants us to become his children.